Now, I wonder what your response would be if you were invited to go to the Bank of England and to meet with Mark Carney, and he says to you, I want you to share your thoughts with me about the interest rates that need to be there and the future of the economy in England. Or Sir Simon Rattle says, I'm going to have a concert at the Royal Albert Hall, and I'd like you to tell me how I should play this particular, you know, what speed we should have the orchestra playing, and so on. I want to hear your thoughts. Or Eddie Jones invites you to Twickenham and says, we want to get ready for the Six Nations, and we need to make sure that we play in the best way. And so I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. Now, your response might be, I'm not interested in any of those invitations. I have no interest in the economy or in classical music or in rugby. That's completely, I'm interested in other things. Or you might say, well, it's a wonderful opportunity, but I've got nothing really to contribute. I don't know anything about the economy to help Mark Carney. I enjoy music, but I don't know how to advise Sir Simon. And rugby, yes, I enjoy watching it, but I don't know the inner things of what to advise. Or you might feel, yes, I'd like to. I'd like to speak with them, and these are my thoughts. I want to suggest to you that whatever invitation you can think of bears no comparison to the invitation that God gives to us to engage with Him. The God of the universe, the God who created heaven and earth, invites you and me to engage with Him, and He wants to hear our thoughts. Now, there are people in the world who say, I'm not interested. No interest whatsoever. There are many probably who would say, well, yes, it's a wonderful invitation, but I don't know what to say. As I look around the world, I look around at Reading, I don't know what to say. And I want us to learn from Abraham and to see what God had called him to, and to see what he calls us to as we engage with God in prayer. And so we're beginning a series on prayer going up to Easter. And we're looking at some of the prayers of the Bible, mostly in the Old Testament, but one or two from the New Testament. And we want to see how prayer is simply responding to God's invitation. Prayer isn't very complicated, really. It's simply God has spoken to us, and we're responding to Him. We're sharing our heart with Him. Revelation 3:20, I think, gives us a good understanding of what prayer is. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Now just look at that verse. That verse tells us that God is the one who initiates the conversation. Jesus is knocking at the door. Our response is we hear his voice and we open the door. We say, yes, I want to be involved with God. And then a communion results. A wonderful conversation takes place where we get engaged with God and we come to enjoy who He is. We come to work with Him in His world. And so we want to look at Abraham and see how his engagement with God can help us. So I want us to look at three things. First of all, it's a living, dynamic relationship. Secondly, it's an intimate relationship. And thirdly, it's a work relationship. So first of all, a living, dynamic relationship. When you read Genesis 18, it's full of astonishing things about God engaging with human beings. It's possible to read Genesis 18 and it reads like this is just an everyday event. This is just what happens every day. So you see God having a meal with Abraham and Sarah, the first half of chapter 18. You have these three strangers who come, and it's very clear that one of them is actually God. I believe that it's Jesus, pre-incarnate, who is there with two angels. Now, what? God coming and having a meal with Abraham and Sarah. And then, in the passage we're looking at, God walks along with Abraham, and it's as if he's having thinking time. So, verse 17 to 19, God is saying to himself, "Shall I share with Abraham what I'm going to do?" Now, what? That sounds just like you and I walking along with somebody and we're thinking about something. And then we share. And then God shares with Abraham. He tells Abraham his plans. And then God waits for Abraham's response. These are astonishing things about God's engagement with us as human beings. He wants to engage with us. He's not far away. This is not a remote God. This is a God who comes close to us. He wants to share with us his plans. And then he waits to hear from us what we think about his plans. And of course, the ultimate revelation of God engaging with us is Jesus becoming one of us. That's what we've been thinking about at Christmas time. The Word became flesh, and he had meals with people, and he told them his plans, and he listened to what they said. You see, God is always encouraging us to respond to him. So Isaiah tells us, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." And Jesus said to his disciples, "Ask, knock, seek. When you ask, you'll receive. When you seek, you'll find. When you knock, the door will be opened." There's the encouragement to engage with God. You see, prayer is not just speaking words into the air. Whether we're on our own or we're in a small group, it's not just speaking words that bounce off the ceiling. There's actually somebody there. And sometimes I think we need to have that sense. I'm actually speaking with God. God is here. And so as I share with him what is on my heart, the troubles I have, the joy I have, my concern for the world, I'm talking to God. So it's a living, dynamic relationship. And so I want to just ask two questions. First of all, have you responded to God's invitation? God invites you into a relationship with himself to open your life to Jesus, to come into a living, dynamic relationship with God, so that it's a personal relationship. You become his child. Have you responded to God's invitation? And the second question is, how actively are you engaging with God? Are you listening to his voice? Are you responding in prayer? This is a living, dynamic relationship. I have many books on prayer on my shelf, and I've read a large number of them. That doesn't mean that I pray. You see, I can have all the theory up here, but I don't actually get down to pray. You can read many books on marriage, and you can say, well, this is how I should relate to my wife. But it's a relationship. How do you actually engage with your wife, with your husband? Somebody said before they became a parent, They had five theories on parenting and no children. And then they had children. They had five children and no theories. You see, we're talking about a relationship here. And so Abraham and God were in a living, dynamic relationship. It's God who took the initiative, and Abraham simply responds. Secondly, it's an intimate relationship. God has chosen Abraham. Just have a look at verse 17. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" God had chosen Abraham to be his friend. Now that's mind-blowing. How can the God who made the universe choose a mere human being to be his friend? How can a holy God choose a sinful person like Abraham to be his friend? How is that possible? Well, that's what God does. And in Isaiah 41 and in James 2, Abraham is called the friend of God. Just have a look at James 2 and verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend." See, the way that you become a friend of God is that you recognize you're not right with God, but he has provided a way for you to become righteous. And so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteous. He was counted as righteous through faith. And so because of what Jesus did, Abraham was called the friend of God, and you and I can be called friends of God. John 15, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus said, "You're my friends." Now, friendship involves opening up your heart, opening up your thoughts to your friend, so that you tell your friend what your plans are. You tell them what's on your heart. And that's what God is doing with Abraham. He's opening up his heart, what he's about to do. So Abraham is called to be the friend of God. And God has opened his heart to you and me. He has told us his plans of salvation, his plans of judgment. And the Bible is God's thoughts, his plans, his word to us. He's opened up his heart, and he's revealed what his plans are. And prayer takes his words seriously. And as friends of God, we take his words seriously, and then we respond in prayer. Praise, thanks, confession, asking for ourselves and asking for others. So Abraham was called to be God's friend. He was also called to be his partner. Have a look at verse 18 and 19. "Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." You see, God had called Abraham to bring blessing to all the nations. You can read about that in Genesis 12. Through Abraham, blessing would come to all the nations. And God calls Abraham to be his partner so that this blessing will go. First of all, by teaching his children how to live a God-centered life. This is the way that you're to live. And so we have the Ten Commandments. We have the instructions given through Moses. about how the Israelites were to live. This is how you are to live. And this is actually the best way to live. And as you live this way, the nations around will look at you and realize, wow, that really is a good way to live. I want to live like that. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 to 8. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us, whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? The way we live has an impact on people around us. And so God had called Abraham to be a partner, and he says to him, teach your children the way that they ought to live, so that the people around, the nations around, will be blessed as they are drawn to this wise and loving God. But also, God had called Abraham to intercede for the nations. And that's what we're looking at, Abraham's prayer of intercession. As he looks at the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he realizes the judgment that is coming on them, he intercedes for them. Israel, in the Old Testament, and the church in the New Testament, are called to be priests, to be those who intercede for the people around. Look at Exodus 19 and verse 6. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see, Israel was called to be a light to the nations in the way that they lived, but also to intercede, to pray for the nations, that blessing would come to the other nations. And the problem that we see in the Old Testament is that Israel only thought of themselves. We've been blessed. We've been chosen by God. And they despise the other nations. No, they had been called to be priests and to pray for the other nations. Thirdly, Abraham was called to have a work relationship with God. God is about to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we've heard a little bit about where Sodom and Gomorrah is, at the southern end of the Dead Sea or Salt Sea. God is the judge of all. Have a look at verse 20 and 21. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. Notice that word, outcry. The sin of Sodom was not just depraved sexual sin. That was part of it. But it was also the way they treated one another, especially the way they treated the poor. And so the outcry is the screams of the oppressed, those who have been brutally treated. It's their cry for help. It's their whimper as they suffer. And this outcry comes to God. You can read for yourself in the beginning of Exodus chapter 2 about the cry from the Israelites that came up to God. It's the same sort of idea. The Israelites struggled as slaves in Egypt, and they're crying out for God to help them. And that cry comes up to God, and God says, right, now is the time to act. You see, God sees all that is happening in our world. He sees the people who are abused. He sees the people who are suffering, who are oppressed in many different ways, and they're struggling, and they don't know where the help is going to come from. And he sees it, he hears it, and he's going to act. He's going to bring judgment. And so the outcry from Sodom and Gomorrah goes up to God. God is a just judge. And so that's why in this story we see that although God has heard the outcry, he says, I will send messengers down. And so the two angels are sent down to just confirm that it's as bad as it seems. Now, God knows, but he wants it to be clear that he is just in his judgment. You see, his judgment is not unjust or hasty. And that's why we read in Genesis 15, as God tells Abraham that his people are going to be 400 years in Egypt. And he says, then I will bring you back, because the sin of the Amorites, the people in Canaan, hasn't been filled up to the top. So he's patient. But then the time comes when he brings his judgment. Then he waits for Abraham's response. Verse 22 says, the men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. And another version says, the Lord remained standing before Abraham. So God tells it's on his mind, what he's about to do, that he's going to bring judgment. Now, he could have very easily then just gone on, but he remains standing. It's as if he is waiting to hear from Abraham. What do you think? What are your thoughts? Because Abraham is his friend, and Abraham is his partner. God has given him this amazing position to influence, to impact nations for good. Why should God bother? He knows what needs to be done. Why should he bother to listen to Abraham? But he stands before Abraham, and then Abraham opens his heart and shares. And you have Abraham's response, and it really is a wonderful response to God. We see, first of all, Abraham's heart of love. I think he was concerned for Lot and his family, but I don't think he was just concerned for Lot and his family. He's concerned for the two cities. He's concerned that they wouldn't experience God's judgment, and so he intercedes for them. He appeals to God's character. He says, you are righteous, you are just. Surely you cannot destroy the righteous with the wicked. Yes, the wicked, they deserve judgment. But surely you can't destroy the whole cities if there are righteous people there. And so he appeals to God's character. And in verse 25, he says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked. Far be it from you. You can't do that. You're a God who's righteous and just. You can't just have everybody destroyed. God wants our prayers of intercession to reflect our love for others, yes, but also to be based in God's character, in his promises. So when we come to pray for others, we're praying that people will be saved. Nations, God will do something in the nations, whether it's Syria or Afghanistan or in this country or wherever it is. We're praying that God will do something so that he is honored and that people are rescued. Abraham is also humble. And so in verse 27, he says, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. I've been bold, and there is amazing boldness here. I think sometimes we are far too timid in coming to God. Tony mentioned about Andrea's prayer, Lord, please stop the water. And sometimes we need to be bolder in our praying. And here Abraham is bold. Lord, you can't destroy the cities if there are 45, if there are 40, if there are 30, if there are 20, if there are 10. He is amazingly bold. Far be it from you to do such a thing. But he also is humble. He is not coming to twist God's arm. He is saying, who am I to come to you? He recognizes his position. But he comes humbly before God and he says, Lord, you can't destroy the righteous with the wicked. And he's persistent. He keeps going. He could very easily have given up at 40 or 30 or 20. But he keeps going, keeps going. And when we're engaging with God, one of the things we need is persistence. People who keep on interceding. If you read the story of George Muller, he prayed for 5 of his friends to become Christians. And he prayed every day for year after year after year. And I think when he died, 2 of them had become Christians. And after his death, every one of them came to faith. I don't know, I can't remember how many years, whether it was 18 years or might have been even more, that he prayed, persistently praying, that these people would come to faith in Jesus. And we need some of that persistence. We give up far too easily. And Jesus told a parable about the unjust widow to encourage us. He gives the story of this widow who won't leave the judge alone. And the judge is unjust, but she keeps on pestering him. And eventually he gives in and he thinks, this woman is going to drive me crazy. Okay, I'll give her what she's asking. And Jesus' point was, if that's what the judge does, how do you think God is going to respond? He's not unjust. He loves to answer his children's prayers. So keep on. One of the great missionary leaders today, George Verver, he said, many of my prayers have not been answered. At least 50% of them have not been answered, not yet. But that doesn't discourage me. I keep on praying. And we need to have that sort of attitude. We keep on praying. And then you'll notice in verse 33, it says, when the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Now, sometimes as we read this passage, we think, why did Abraham stop at 10? Why didn't he go down to 5? Well, I think, first of all, it's God who finishes the conversation. But I think by that time, I think Abraham had also realized, in fact, there is only one righteous person in the city. That's Lot. Even his wife doesn't believe. His children don't believe. There's only one person that's righteous in the city. That's Lot. And in fact, God answered Abraham's prayer. Look at chapter 19 and verse 29. So when God destroyed the cities of the plain, he remembered Abraham, and he brought Lot out of the catastrophe that overthrew the cities where Lot had lived. God answered his prayer, and Lot was saved from destruction. Well, how do you and I respond to God's invitation? First of all, what an invitation. As I said at the beginning, There is no greater invitation in the world than this, to be a friend of God, where he shares his plans and his thoughts to us, where the Bible becomes a living book and we hear God speaking to us. We're invited to be his friend. We're invited to be co-workers with God in his world. You see, it's much more than just simply obeying God because he tells us to. It's actually sharing our thoughts with God. Lord, you see this situation. Why don't you do something here? Lord, you can see these people here. They're struggling. Lord, why don't you act to do something there? Lord, my friend here is not a Christian, and I would love him to be a Christian. Why don't you work in his heart? And you know, when we start praying for our friend, God often opens up opportunities for us to speak to them about Jesus, to give them a book, to invite them to a service. Abraham was no superhero. Sometimes we can look at a story like this and say, okay, that's okay for Abraham. He is up here. I'm down here. He's a superhero. I'm just ordinary. No, Abraham was one of us. The book of Genesis makes it very clear, although he's the father of faith, he was scared at times. He doubted. He was just like us, just the same. And yet he's invited to become a friend and a partner with God. If we respond to the invitation, we realize that it's costly. It means giving of ourselves. It means giving time and energy. It means feeling with people so that we understand their situations. It's as if we are standing alongside them. We're giving ourselves. And I think you and I, far too often, we're selfish. We're concerned about ourselves, what affects me. And we're not prepared to give the time to pray for others, to pray for other nations. It requires energy. Three examples I want to just give to you. First of all, Moses in Exodus 32, verse 32. This is when the children of Israel have sinned against God, and God is threatening to blot them out. He's taken them out of Egypt, and then when Moses is up on the mountain, they begin to worship a golden calf. And God shares this with Moses, and Moses' response is to pray for his people. But now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. What a prayer. Lord, you're going to destroy them. Please destroy me instead and let them go. And in fact, God says, no, I won't do that. But it's Moses' heart that is the important thing. I'm willing to be destroyed for their sake. But in fact, he isn't destroyed because he can't give his life for them. Epaphras in Colossians 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. This is to the Colossians. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And is that phrase wrestling in prayer for you? He is always praying for you. He is prepared to give time and energy to pray for you, that God will protect you and help you to grow. And then the final example is Jesus. Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And it's that phrase, he poured out his life unto death. That's the ultimate. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And his prayer could only be answered as he gives up his life. And down the centuries, many millions of people have come to faith in Jesus. They've been saved because of him giving up his life. And we are following in his footsteps as we become intercessors. Our selfish nature stops us praying. The world around us laughs at praying. And Satan will do all he can to stop us praying. So, what practical steps can we take? Well, I would suggest that one of the best ways is to actually meet with others to pray. And so there are several prayer meetings that take place. Wednesday morning at 9:30. Sunday evening at 6 o'clock. Coming together, and the house groups, coming together to pray for the church, for our friends, for the nations, for the missionaries that we've sent out. The monthly missionary prayer meeting. During this year, let's say you make that decision. I'm going to go to one of those prayer meetings. I'm going to join together with others so that we pray for those around us. We pray for Reading. We pray for our world. We pray for our individual friends. What about having a prayer partner? To say, once a week, I could meet up with somebody and we could pray together for those that we know, for the work of the church, for the missionaries we support. Have a prayer partner. Having a prayer diary where we just have a little notebook and we put down some names, people that we can pray for each day. We have the prayer directory with three names each day. We could use that, and then we could add to it maybe things that we know, people that we know that need prayer. What about when you come in to the church each day, just having a look at the map there and saying, is there some country this week that maybe I should be praying for? And just ask God to help you, direct you in that. In the library are these two wonderful resources, Operation World, which gives you statistics of each country and the percentage of Christians in that country and the needs of each country. Well, why not use that? And just jot some things down in the little prayer diary to say, maybe that will just stimulate me in my praying. And the future of the global church, again, has some wonderful statistics. They're in the library. I'd like to just finish by reading what happened in 1727 in Germany. There was a community that were together, and they came to the decision that they were going to pray throughout the day. So 24 men, 24 women, covenanted to spend 1 hour each day in scheduled prayer. Now, I don't know how they decided, whether there was two together to cover the whole 24 hours. Soon others enlisted. For over 100 years, the members of the Moravian Church all shared in the hourly intercession. Just imagine a prayer meeting going on for 100 years, every hour of the day. At home and abroad, on land and sea, this prayer watch ascended unceasingly to the Lord. 65 years later, the Moravian community had sent out 300 missionaries to the ends of the earth. That's the impact that prayer has. Now, I rejoice at those who pray in the church here. I rejoice at the missionaries that have been sent out. But I do believe that there's much more potential. And maybe in 2017, we can say, Lord, what is it we need to be doing? Much more than we have been doing. Maybe you can pray for that, so that together, as a church, we can be really engaging with God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the story that we've looked at of Abraham engaging with you. And we ask that you will, by your Spirit, help us to really engage with you. Please teach us to pray. Amen.